On a very dangerous part of the coast, many years ago, there was a place where many shipwrecks happened. And so a small group of people decided that they were going to make it their life mission to provide life-saving care for those in the sea. They built a very simple hut. They had a single boat, but every single day, their life was dedicated to going out into the water and finding those who were drowning. Slowly, they had some success, and as they did, some of those who were saved decided they would make it their mission to save lives as well. And soon, the mission station began to grow. It grew particularly after one terrible storm. There was a large ship, and a large number of people were shipwrecked, and the mission went out and brought back hundreds of them. And as they did, suddenly the community heard about the services of the small mission and wanted to get involved. And they started giving money and they started coming. And soon the small hut was not big enough. And so they built a bigger hut and a nicer hut. They bought the fastest boats that one could buy. And they were far more efficient at life-saving than they had ever been. But as they grew, they began to be rather comfortable. In fact, many came to the club just for the sake of the membership. They enjoyed spending time with one another. It was a beautiful facility. And in fact, they decided many of them were not really gifted at saving lives. What they needed to do was hire some professionals. And so they went out and they hired a number of professionals. And the professionals were given the job of saving lives. And after one terrible storm, a large number of people came into the club dirty and wet. The membership decided, no, I think what we really need is shower facilities. Let's build shower facilities so that we can clean the people up before they come into the clubhouse. In fact, after that, they began to wonder, why are we doing this at all? We should just enjoy each other. Well, some said, no, you don't understand. It's our mission to save lives. And they said, well, maybe that's your mission. If you want it to be your mission, why don't you build a new mission? And so they did. They went down the coast a little ways and they built another hut, and surprisingly enough, the same thing happened again. And then a third time and a fourth time. If you travel by that coast today, I'm told you can see many of these life-saving missions that are beautiful clubhouses, but very little life-saving goes on. If you can't tell, that's not a true story. It's a parable. Written by somebody unknown, but its message is very, very clear. That we as a church oftentimes forget, why are we really here? We finished Romans chapter 8 last week, and as we look forward to the dedication of our building, I thought that was incredibly important that we just take a couple weeks and step back and ask the question, why did we build this beautiful new facility? Why do we have this humongous new addition to our building? What is the purpose? Why does Victor Baptist Church exist? If you've been with us many times, I've used this chart before, but I think we could go to Matthew 22 and the Great Commandment, and Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission, and you can really find that there are five primary purposes that we need to fellowship with one another. We need to gain instruction so that we can better serve one another and our community, and as we do, that we can reach out and share Christ with them. And it's all centered around our worship of Christ. I prefer the acronym WIVES. I know that's not spelled correctly, but it helps me remember that really the reason Victor Baptist Church exists is to worship our Lord and Savior, to learn and to be instructed in His Word, to spend time living lives together, fellowshipping, reaching out, as well as serving both those inside and outside the community. But this week and next week, I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I don't know if you pay any attention, but the countdown always ends with this slide. It's the final slide that we put up there. It's a logo, but underneath it, it says, sharing Christ and serving others. I don't know if you have any idea where that comes from. 25 years ago next month, and boy, does that make me feel old, I came as a candidate to this church. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Many of you are not. But we came and we had a chance to come. And in October, the very first Sunday, you were gracious enough to call us. And Renee and I, who at that time had no children, God has now blessed us with five and All but one of them are out of the house. But we had no children. We came, and I had never been a senior pastor before. I really didn't know what the job involved. And so as I was preparing, I was doing a fair amount of reading, and God led me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a fascinating story. I think most of you are familiar with the life story of the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee whose job it was to condemn Christians. And on the road to Damascus, he suddenly meets Jesus. And not just his life, but I would suggest all of Europe was changed. As Paul is greeted by the Lord and he is miraculously and wonderfully saved, he spends the next 3 years preparing. And after 3 years, he begins the first of his missionary journeys. He's in the city of Antioch, and he spends the next couple years primarily in Asia Minor. As he leaves Asia Minor, he ends up in a city by the name of Lystra, where he is stoned and left for dead. But even that can't stop the Apostle Paul. And so he continues his missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he leaves Antioch, and he continues, and he desires to go to Asia Minor. But God calls him not to Asia Minor, but he calls him to Europe. And the gospel comes to Europe. And as Paul comes to the city of Corinth, he does something he's never done before. He stays put. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, you'll read this verse number 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you.'" That kind of goes over our heads, but Paul, every single city he was in, people harmed him. In fact, he rarely was able to stay an entire month, not because he didn't want to, but because they didn't want him there. But God says to Paul, "Stay." And he does for 18 months, and he falls in love with the church at Corinth. He finishes his second missionary journey, and he begins his third missionary journey once again from the city of Antioch. And as he leaves the city of Antioch, I don't know, maybe because he enjoyed his stay so much in Corinth, I don't know, but he goes to the city of Ephesus, and there he stays 2 to 3 years. But as he's in the city of Ephesus, he suddenly gets a letter, a report, that problems are happening in the church at Corinth. His favorite church is filled with all kinds of sin. And Paul writes this first letter back, and it's his harshest letter that he writes, condemning many of the sins. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 will make the suggestion that Paul actually makes what he called a very painful visit back to the city of Corinth. As he confronts them, and he writes second letter, maybe we need to call it 1.5 because we no longer have it. In fact, Paul will find this second letter. He says, "I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, many tears, not to grieve you, but let you know the depth of my love. And for whatever reason, we don't know for certain, but it seems as if Corinth received that second letter that we don't have much more graciously than the first." And they turn. And so Paul writes a third letter, which we have as 2 Corinthians. And it is the most intimate, it is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. Paul shares his love with the Corinthians. He shares the suffering that he has endured. But in chapter 4, he shares why he does what he does. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." If I could translate that into 21st century language, I might say, we do not quit. Be honest. Are you thinking about quitting this morning? We live in a time in which there seems to be an overwhelming amount of chaos, an overwhelming amount of pain. In Sunday school this morning, as prayer requests were shared, 3 different people lost loved ones yesterday. Don't you just want to throw up your hands and say, what's the use? Paul, who endured anything that you and I have endured times 100, maybe 1,000, says, "I can't quit, first of all, because of God's mercy to me." I think the human tendency is to focus on the negative. Last week, how much time did you specifically take to recount the many blessings God has given you? I would go as far to say that there are few people, not just on planet Earth, but in the history of humanity, that have as many blessings as you and I have. And yet it is so easy for me, and I suspect some of you, to get caught up in our problems and forget about all of the mercy God has already shown. Paul says, I can't quit because of the mercy of God. But he says there's a second reason down in verse number 3. And he says, and even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Perishing is a topic that we don't like to talk about because we don't like to think about. But it is something that Paul could not get out of his head. That the vast majority of the people he met in that first century Europe were perishing. Somebody didn't speak up. And so Paul, in verse number 5, this is where the sharing Christ and serving others comes from. Paul says, I have made it my life mission to first of all make sure that I preach Jesus Christ as Lord and to serve others for Jesus' sake. As we look forward to the celebration Sunday in 3 Sundays, I wanted to just take this morning and next morning to look at those two priorities of Paul's ministry. This morning, I wanted to just begin by looking at sharing Christ. Now, my guess is of all of the 5 purposes of the church, or even the 2 that we're going to talk about, most of them we're not too discouraged to do. I mean, when I come to worship, I get to worship with you. How can that be a bad thing? When I serve, I generally serve the people I like. And when I fellowship, of course I'm fellowshipping with the people I like. But when I share Christ, I'm ever increasingly finding people who are not just disinterested. They're hostile. Do I stop when people get mad at me? I would like to spend the rest of our morning in 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to chapter 2. We'll get there in a second. Paul was in prison in the city of Rome. He gets set free, and the first city he seems to center in with Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. Paul leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus and goes on to Philippi. He eventually will go on his 4th missionary journey all the way to Spain. He will come back. He will be recaptured, re-imprisoned, and lose his head. At some point, many would suggest, from the city of Philippi, Paul decides to write this first letter of Timothy. And it's an incredible letter. He begins in chapter 1 by calling Timothy to guard the faith, that there are many coming into that church in Ephesus that are wanting to pollute it with all kinds of doctrine. But as he comes to chapter 2, he says these words: first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul is going to suggest that his first priority was prayer. On September 19th, Jim Rinke is our regional minister. He's going to be with us, and that is going to be his last official act as regional minister. He called me a couple weeks ago and shared he's been serving in that role for about 6.5 years, and he was sharing that he has taken a church, the Village Church of Lincolnshire, Illinois. We live in a very weird time because I can Google stock almost anybody. And so I thought, I was curious. Jim's going to the church in Lincolnshire. I didn't even know there was such a place in America. So I went on and I found his church, and I watched a couple of the church services, and I came across Jim's candidating sermon. And it was all on the subject of prayer. And he started with what I thought was a really intriguing introduction. He said as he's traveled across the upper Mississippi region and visited with literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people, he has yet to meet a single person who thinks their prayer life is what it should be. My guess is, I'm going out on a limb here, but my guess is that if I were to take a survey this morning and ask you how many of us here are satisfied that we pray enough and passionately enough, my guess is none of us would say yes. And then he said it's only made worse because when pastors stand up and preach, they talk about people like George Whitefield. George Whitefield, the voice of the Great Awakening back in the 1600s in the United States, said that he would make certain that he got to bed every night by 10 o'clock so he could rise at 4 o'clock in the morning and spend hours in prayer. John Wesley said he had to begin his day with 2 hours of prayer because God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Martin Luther said he believed that if he didn't spend 2 hours in prayer, Satan would win. And in one of my favorite quotes, he would share, I spend 2 hours every day except for the busy ones. Then I know I have to spend 3 hours a day. Or maybe you prefer Wilbur William Force, the person who almost single-handedly ends slavery in the United Kingdom. He dedicated his first 3 hours every single morning to prayer that God would end slavery. And he did. I don't know about you, but in the sake of full confession, I don't generally get up and spend 2 to 3 hours in prayer. I wish I did, but I don't. But one of the things that you will find as you study, not just through history, but in God's Word, that all the great revivals began with prayer. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that on Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches, if Luke shares the entire sermon, a 10-minute sermon, and 3,000 get saved. Why so many? Well, the church had just spent 50 days praying for that 10-minute service. We could go to several other stories, but as you come to Acts chapter 6, it's the first real conflict in the church. And interestingly enough, especially in the world that we live in, it was over racism. See, the church not only was the spiritual home, but it was also the place that people came who were poor to get everything they needed. And as the church grew, some would suggest by as many as 20,000 people by Acts chapter 6. Think about that for a second. 20,000 people would be a mega church today in the first century. I can't even imagine. As 20,000 people gathered, the Greek widows were convinced the church cared more about the Jewish widows than them. And so there was this great conflict. What do we do? How do we solve this racial problem? The answer is the apostles brought everybody together and he said, therefore, brothers, pick out among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. The apostles are saying, we don't have time to feed anybody. Because our mission is two things, prayer and preaching. Everything we will do is going to be centered around those two things. You can go down through history. I was doing a little bit of reading about some of the great revivals. You can go back to the Great Awakening in our nation in the 17th century. You can go back to just prior to the Civil War. There was an amazing revival that swept the East Coast in the 1860s. The last real revival in which a substantial percentage of a community was changed was in the 50s in the Hebrides. Now, my guess is that unless you've been to Scotland lately, you don't know where the Hebrides is. I had to look. It's islands to the west and the north of Scotland. And in the 1940s and 50s, it was an incredibly poor place. It's primarily just a wind-driven islands. It was sheep farming. And in 1949, a young man by the name of Duncan Campbell felt led by the Lord. In fact, he was standing in his church in Scotland when he was preparing to speak. He strolled to the platform and said, I'm sorry, but God is calling me to the Hebrides. I have to leave. And he left. And he went to the Hebrides and found a church filled with people waiting for him to preach. The stories of hundreds, thousands of people that would get saved. In fact, one of the stories that really hit me was there was an evening, their church services went till 10, 11, 12, 1, 2, 3 in the morning. And on one particular evening, there was a dance hall filled with young people, and they were enjoying themselves until one of the young people felt, I really need to go to the church. They left the dance hall, and all 40 people there went with them, and before the service was done, all 40 of them gave their lives to Christ. God used Duncan Campbell in an amazing way. But you need to step back a couple years earlier, because most would attest the beginning of the revival to two elderly women, one 82 and blind, one 84 and so stricken with arthritis she could barely stand straight, began to pour out their hearts to God, send revival. And it was said that every evening they would begin to pray at 10, and it wasn't uncommon to find them at 3 and 4 in the morning, still in their barn, begging for God to work. And he did. Because, first of all, we need to pray. Do we truly find prayer as that important to us? Or is it just something we toss in at the beginning and the end of the day and maybe before a meal and we're good? Paul says that first of all, we must make, and he throws out these four different kinds of prayers, and we're not going to take the time this morning we could to delve into each of these. It'd be a worthwhile study, but I would just like to summarize it this way. Paul is going to say we need to use all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Be honest. Don't you find some people easier to pray for than others? I'm going to go out on a limb here, but my very strong suspicion is that people we like, they tend to be pretty easy to pray for. In fact, family members, even when they may have irritated us, when they're going through hardships, when they're struggling, we find it really pretty easy to pray for. But I want you to imagine the person who is your nemesis in life. The person who just seems to go out of their way to make your life miserable. And yes, I'm guessing all of us have one or two or 10. Do you pray for them? Paul says that we are to pray for all people. And to summarize the all people, he says that includes kings and all who are in high positions. Never forget where Paul is. As Paul writes 2 Corinthians, Nero is on the throne. Nero will burn the city of Rome and blame it on Christians, and he will set out as his own mission in life to see the church exterminated. In fact, he will eventually have Paul arrested and he'll be placed in the Mamertine prison. And the Mamertine prison was really just a dungeon. There was a hole in the floor that they would drop people in, and you would stay there until your chance to lose your head came. Paul would be in this prison and give his life to Nero. And yet Paul says that we are to pray even for the people who will kill us. Now, my guess is that if I were to take a survey, we'd have very different opinions on political matters this morning. And my desire is not to get into politics. But may I suggest that we have a God-given command to pray for our president, our senators, our congressmen, our governor. We have a God-given command to pray for them. Why? So that they can produce an environment where the economy grows and my pocketbook gets big and fat and I have a more comfortable life? No, Paul says you need to pray for them because they will have direct influence on how easy it is for the gospel to spread. When was the last time you prayed for President Biden? When was the last time you prayed for Governor Reynolds, our senators? Paul says that we have an obligation to pray for them, because they're part of everyone. In fact, they may have more of an influence in our lives than most else do. Do we pray for them? See, Paul's desire is that people would pray. Why? Well, he gives us two reasons. First of all, because it pleases God. How often do you ask yourself the question, will this please God? See, I fear that in our me-centered culture that all of us find ourselves in, the first question we normally ask when asked to do something is, I wonder if I'd enjoy that. I wonder if I would grow from that. I wonder if it'd be good for me. This morning we sang some hymns. My guess is some of you love them. Some of you may have said, that's not really my cup of tea. That's not the question. The question is, was it pleasing to God? Some of you may be really happy we finally set aside Romans chapter 8 and moved on. Some of you may be sad. The question isn't, does church make me happy? It's, does church make God happy? Tomorrow, I don't know, you may get a job offer. And the first question oftentimes is, would it be something that I would enjoy, something I would profit from, something that would be good for me? May I suggest the first question ought to be, is it something that would be pleasing to God? Paul says the reason we pray is not because we enjoy it, not because we gain from it, not because it makes our lives easier. We do it because it pleases God. But there's a second reason. Because it is the only way that God works to bring people to himself. Verse number 4 is one of the most profound verses in all of 1 Timothy. He says, God desires all people to be saved. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we spent a fair amount of time looking at this whole foreknowledge, predestination, calling, election. We looked at that, and you are saying, Dan, is Paul now suggesting that those don't apply? Please, I don't know how the election of God and our responsibility for what we choose entirely mesh together, but I know that it is God's will that everyone should be saved. But sadly, not everyone will be. See, Paul, I love this. Paul is going to use all. He's going to say, first of all, we need to pray in all kinds of ways. We need to pray for all kinds of people. We need to pray for all who are in high authority. We need to pray that all people would be saved. And then he says, but there's one God and one mediator between that God and man. See, there are many who would suggest this morning that all roads lead to heaven. That everyone will eventually get there, whether you follow the path of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Christianity. It doesn't really matter. Paul says, no, there's only one way. And that one way is Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul is going to go off and he's going to say that this one way is because God cared enough to become a man. I can't begin to describe the incredible love that it would drive deity to be clothed in humanity. We, every single year, celebrate Christmas and we get all excited about the birth of Christ. I can't imagine the one who spoke everything into existence becoming a baby who couldn't speak at all, who had to be carried by a little girl he called mommy and a dad who was confused. He became man. He knows what it is like to endure hunger. He knows what it's like to endure tiredness, pain. In fact, he cared enough to become a ransom. Most of us, when we read that word, we go to the stories that we have undoubtedly heard of a kidnapping, whether that's in real life or probably more likely a TV show or book that we've read. And usually the ransoms go something like this. The kidnappers take someone that you love and you have to give a substantial gift. And there is a word in Greek that is used of that kind of ransom. That's not this word. This word is the ransom where you take the place of the one who is kidnapped. In a few moments, we're going to gather around the table. And as we gather around the table, God has given to us this incredible object lesson to remind us how much he cares for you. That Jesus was willing to come as a man. Jesus was willing to be rejected by the masses. He was willing to be betrayed by his disciple. He was willing to be abandoned by the rest of the disciples. He was even willing to endure incredible physical torture. And he was crucified. And please don't get caught up in the pain of crucifixion. Thousands of people were crucified. But at that moment in time where God the Father turned his back on God the Son, Jesus suffered an eternal punishment in hell for you. He took your place. He became your ransom. I can't give words that are adequate enough to describe the sacrifice Jesus was willing to endure. Paul says he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher, even of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul says that Jesus endured so much for you that he was willing to give his life to share that good news with others. And the question I can't get past this morning is, what am I willing to endure to give that good news to someone else? Paul's life was an amazing life. He traveled all across Asia Minor and into Europe, maybe as far as England, and was beaten more times than he could count, imprisoned more places than he cared to remember, and eventually beheaded for the cause of Christ. Am I willing to be uncomfortable, to be stretched, to be placed in a position that I might not really like so that I can share the good news with someone else? Or is it all about my comfort? On the 19th, we're going to be dedicating this incredible building. But before then, can I ask you to do two things? I would ask that you pray for the outreach of Victor Baptist Church. When we began the process, when we began to look forward to the possibility of building a building, we stated up front that we didn't simply want this building to be about us. We wanted it to be about our community. We wanted to find a way to serve our community so that we could have the chance to share our Savior with them. And I would ask, I would plead with you to make it a point of your regular prayer. God, please fill that building, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays. Please fill that building every day of the week with people coming in, enjoying the new facilities so that we could have the chance to share Jesus with them. But I do have a second request, and this is where it gets uncomfortable for most of us. I can't possibly thank you enough for the generosity that you have shown. You have been more generous than I could have ever imagined. You have given way more than I ever thought possible. And God has blessed us in an incredible way, and I thank you for that. But if all we do is wreck the building, it will be a total waste of money. I want to wreck the building so that we can use the building. But in order to use the building, just as it took all of us to give for the building of the building, it's going to take all of us to be willing to work in the building. Can I ask you to prayerfully ask the Lord to show you one specific way you can get involved? Awana could use more helpers. All it takes is a half hour on Wednesday night to come and help kids learn verses. I know the junior church, Sunday school needs people. One of the new ministries we're starting come winter is an upwards basketball. It's an opportunity to use sports as an outreach to our community. And we're in need of coaches. In fact, my guess is no matter what you think you can do, I can find a way for you to do that in the new building so that we can have a chance to share Christ. But I would implore you that if it is falling upon my and Paul's shoulders as the professionals, the building won't get used. Just as it couldn't be built without you, it can't be used without you. Would you please ask God to lay one way you could get involved? And yes, it's going to stretch you. And yes, it's going to force all of us to re-examine our busy schedules. But I am convinced a billion years from now, you will be thrilled with every moment you gave to sharing the good news of Jesus with someone. So what will you do? Father, I thank you for the chance we have this morning to open your word, to be reminded of the incredible privilege and, yes, solemn responsibility to share the good news of Jesus. God, I do pray that we would be open, that we would be willing to sacrifice something so that others could hear. God, use each of us to share your good news with people who desperately need it. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.